Well, we are looking at the 19th chapter of Genesis, and this is the second time, and there'll be a couple of more times that we look at it because it's so fascinating and relevant to the situation in which we find ourselves today. So I want to deal tonight with verses 12 to 22. Genesis 19, the two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we're going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." And so on to verse 22. Two messengers have been sent from God on a fact-finding tour to this community to evaluate it. The men from every part of the community, young and old, had gathered that night around the house of Lot, where he had given hospitality to these two messengers of God. And the crowd then screamed for Lot to send out the two young men, that they might all sodomize them. It's a scene, a precursor of hell. And the two men responded by smiting them with blindness and total confusion. That was the beginning. That was the hors d'oeuvre of the great feast of judgment that was to erupt upon Sodom. And then they turned to Lot and they addressed him with great urgency in these words that I just read to you, verses 12 and 13. The first thing I want you to see tonight is how God warns us of the consequences of a life of sin. We live in a nation full of warnings, official and private, important and trivial. You can't go to a newsagent or a grocery shop without seeing the rows of the packets of cigarettes and the stark government health warning, large letters now, half the back of the cigarette packets are taken up with very prominent warnings about the dangers to your health from smoking. And there are many more. We warned of the dangers of obesity, of sunbathing, or lack of exercise, of carrying a penknife. There are road signs on every stretch of the highway warning drivers of the dangers ahead, and for those not driving, warnings of clamping. And in Wales, these warnings come in two languages. And yet men resent a God who warns them of far greater dangers ahead. People don't want a preacher to warn them. They've invented their own religion. They call it Christianity. It's not Islam, it's not Buddhism, but it's such a distortion of the Lord Jesus Christ and what his apostles taught. It contains no warnings whatsoever. It simply says God loves you and God has a wonderful plan for your life, and that you also should love in your lives. And yet when you come to the Bible, you find warnings everywhere. The Lord Jesus warned the Pharisees about their religion. He warned us in the Sermon on the Mount about false prophets, and they would come in like wolves, but in sheep's clothing. He warned his disciples about the judgment that would come upon him, that he would be crucified and killed and buried. He warned Peter that Satan desired to sift him as wheat, and soon he would deny him. The Lord warns us. He warns us because he loves us, like any earthly parent warns his children. Thin ice now, don't skate on the pond. Traffic on the road, you look both ways. You make sure before you go out into the road there are no cars about. Of strangers who say they have sweets for them and would invite them into their cars, about taking drugs. Would anyone say to a mother, "Hey, now you don't love your children because you're warning them"? Of course not. It's the very opposite. The warnings overflow from the love. And because of the reality of such dangers that then our children face. We don't warn them about hobgoblins. We don't warn them about ghosts. We don't warn them about the terrible things that will happen to them if they walk under a ladder, because there is no danger in silly superstitions and old wives' tales. But meeting God unprepared, unrepentant, unbelieving, is to lose your soul forever and to go to hell. Righteous Lot and his family were loved by God. And that's the reason that his messengers told Lot, get your family out of here. God was saying, I don't want you to get hurt. God loves the family. God designed the family, made the family possible. God said, it's not good for man to be alone. And God was dealing with Lot at the level of the household. Lot was the federal head of his little family. In the same way, God dealt with Noah and his family, his wife and his three sons and their wives. And even under the new covenant, 2,000 years further on, when the gospel was addressed by the apostle Paul to the Philippian jailer, he said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And we are to plead this promise to God, that there may be no empty places when we come and meet around the Lord's table. No empty places when at the marriage feast of the Lamb they'll come from north and east and south and west, and they'll meet there with our great Redeemer, our Bridegroom. He is my friend. So judgment hung over Sodom. And of course the scene deliberately evokes memories of the judgment of the flood. But now not on a cosmic level, but on a personal and on a localized level. God has given everyone in Sodom a conscience. Everyone, every person within the walls of Sodom had a conscience. God's great monitor, warning them when they did that which was wrong, and commending them when they showed self-control and self-denial and patience and love and forgiveness. On everyone's heart, in everyone's heart, the things of the law were written down. Just like in Aberystwyth today. And a righteous man had lived in Sodom. Righteous Lot had lived there, and he had done what he could, fumblingly and inadequately, but he hadn't been totally compromised by living in that place. And now messengers from God had come there, and they had spoken. And no one then could plead ignorance of what God was to do. No one in Lot's family, no one in the city could say, but Lord, we didn't know you were angry with us. They knew, because they were made in God's image and likeness, just like all of you are. We didn't know there was danger ahead. My friends, we are facing an open-ended encounter with a God before whom holy angels cover their eyes and cry, holy, holy, holy. Isn't he so holy? God will say, but I gave you my word. I gave you my warnings. The messengers spelled it out here. They said, verse 12 and 13, we're going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. And isn't it like that with us today? Isn't the outcry that comes from the Western world in its pleasure-loving and its drunkenness and its promiscuity Doesn't that outcry reach heaven? Isn't this a moral universe? That is, God has made us in his image and likeness, and all our lives we spend time evaluating and judging. We judge ourselves. Oh, I was wrong, I was foolish. We judge other people all the time. Why do we judge? Well, because we are made in the image of the great judge. Hasn't God said, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment? Hasn't God said that? Was it not the Lord Jesus Christ who spoke of the worm that doesn't die and the fires that are not quenched? Wasn't that the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you sure you can dismiss such things as old wives' tales and primitive superstitions? It was the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount who said those things. Two messengers from God come to Sodom. They weren't crying wolf. The people were facing there the most imminent, terrible judgment. Just as the people who'd heard righteous Noah for a century building the ark, and he came around to scoff. He and the boys would put down their tools and come over. They'd heard every argument, they'd heard all the folly, and they would speak to them and tell them about the God of heaven, the God who is light. And there was an echo in the conscience of everyone who heard, saying, he's right, you know. There had been an extraordinary restraint for generations concerning Sodom. But God could withhold his hand no longer. The sin of the Sodomites had now reached its full measure. And the messengers of God could confirm from their own experience. Now, the foulness, the stench, the sewer, that was Sodom. That report of evil had reached heaven. And these messengers could say, yes, it's just as you have heard. One single night there had given God's messengers all the data that God needed. And when they told Lot, get out now, get out, take your family with you out of this God-forsaken place, Lot didn't hesitate initially. So Lot went, verse 14. How important is that? Well, it's all important. There'll be no lordship of God over your life unless you do what God tells you to do, and that you do it when you hear what he has to say. Off Lot went that same night. That same night that the people were still stumbling around in their blindness. That same night as they had lusted after strange flesh. Lot set out to look now down the road, down the streets of the town for his sons-in-law. Well, in fact, they were prospective sons-in-law, because we've been told in verse 8 that neither of his daughters had slept with a man. So these two girls of his were betrothed, locked into a premarital relationship then with these men of Sodom. Lot had given his permission for these marriages. He had discussed the dowry price with the men and with their fathers. And so he was marrying his daughters to two men born and bred in Sodom. He seemed to have been happy then with ungodly and unrighteous alliances, with light fellowshipping with darkness and good with evil. So this was part of the grievous influence that the community had had over him. So how did these two men, the two sons-in-law, respond when they heard these words? Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city. Verse 14. Well, just like some of you, when you hear warnings from this pulpit, or warnings from your young people's leaders, or your camp officers, or your Sunday school teachers, or your parents, you smirk. And all the sons, the fallen sons of Adam, since that fall, have always responded to the possibility, the likelihood, the inevitability of the judgment of God in the same way. They mock. We've all seen newspaper cartoons in which religious men are caricatured. A man is holding a sign and it says something like, "We're all doomed." And such men always look like the wild man of the mountains. His hair is unkempt and unbrushed and unwashed. His clothes are in tatters and he looks an idiot. Because anyone who believes in the coming judgment in the eyes of cartoonists and journalists and editors and the people who read them is an idiot or a fanatic. Because the faith of most journalists, like most men in our land today, is that death is followed by nothingness. We're wiped out. We're snuffed out. We simply no longer exist. Aren't you afraid of that? That that's the best you can hope for. That you will cease to be. And all that's most precious in relationships and values and dreams, all gone. What if your faith is misguided in this? What if Jesus was right? Isn't he more likely to be right than you? Isn't the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount more likely to be correct in telling us what the good life is and what death is and what lies beyond? On it and who God is and who he is and you with your feelings might be. Who knows, you say? Who can tell, you say? The one who rose from the dead. The one more powerful than death itself. He knows. The one who said, "Because I live, you shall live also." If you mock, then you're in company with Lot's future sons-in-law. For them, judgment fallen on that place was simply unthinkable. It's all a big laugh. It's a joke, isn't it? Come on, old man. Yes, last night was pretty rough. Things got out of hand. Sorry that our fiancés got a bit upset. Let the lads know that they're not to do that again, especially if anyone is staying in Dad's house. But things have gone on for a long time in Sodom, and there's never been a judgment from the beginning of the world. Things just carry on the same, and so they thought, and so they spoke, and they were laughing at him, and they'd forgotten Noah's flood. And the distant voice of their own consciences. And they covered their own unrest with a garment of scornful laughter. It's a feature here in these chapters, isn't it? The laughter of unbelief. The laughter of Abraham when he's told he's going to have a son in his old age. The laughter of Sarah when she's told that it's going to be not far away. They mocked. He mocked a judgment to come. Who can believe in a judgment to come? Who can believe in it in our world? In the 21st century, 2009? Who can believe in a judgment to come? No one's believed that since the time of Noah. What happened at the time of Noah? But the Lord had pity on doubters. He had pity on Abram and he had pity on Sarah. But is there pity here? A spirit of rigid hostility to gracious warnings that come from heaven. That's what the two angels saw in the prospective sons-in-law to Lot and in all their libertarian companions. They didn't see any trembling at the word of God. It hardened their hearts against him. And their consciences. And and they mock the word of God. And for them there's simply a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation that shall devour us. The second thing I want you to see in this passage of scripture before us is that God gave a second warning of the judgment to come. Aren't you glad that God brought you his truth more than once? Of course, once you hear the gospel, you are under an obligation to believe the gospel. Once you've heard the warnings of judgment, then you are under obligation to prepare in the appointed way for deliverance from that judgment. But many of you have heard the gospel and its promises and its warnings more than once. You have heard them twice. You have heard them three times. Some of you have heard them 300 times. And still you are unprepared for that tremendous day. The dawn is breaking in Sodom, and no one is heeding the warning. Verse 15. With the coming of dawn, the angels urge Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." What do we call such a time? What do we call it? 5 minutes to midnight? Do we call it that? The last hour? Scripture announces then that judgment day had dawned, and Lot was still not out of the city, not climbing up the sides of the valley to the place of safety where his half-brother Abram was staying. What will happen to him when the trumpet sounds? When the archangels open the sluice gates of God's wrath? What will happen then when the Son of Righteousness arises with healing and glory? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Think of Lot. Here he is, the city magistrate, the establishment man, dispensing judgment in the city. Isn't it hard for someone who dispenses judgment, who says, "No, you're not guilty, but you are," and makes a punishment fit the crime, for this man to plead his guilt, his worthlessness, to beat his breast and say, "God be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. How long since a judge, how long since a queen's counsel has been converted from unbelief, has sued God for mercy? How long? Was there one this year? Has there been one this century? Pray God there may be some." You remember how Jesus says it's very hard for some men. Some men with wealth and dignity and authority and power to bow as a sinner in the presence of Almighty God. Lot had met these two men at the gate, and he had thought it was his duty to protect them, and he would have them set off for safety early that next morning, because Sodom wasn't a place for strangers, young men, to stay a minute longer than they possibly could. But now it's these messengers who hurry him along in the morning light to save him from a greater terror than all that Sodom threatens, the wrath of a sin-hating God. The spokesman say to him, "Hurry! Will you listen? Will you listen with some urgency when the preacher says, 'Now hurry!'" Will you think of your family when you hear the word, "Hurry"? Have you a wife? Have you children? Would you take them to safety with you? Or will you be swept away with them in the great deluge that lies before us? We are nearer judgment than when this service first started. Think of yourself then and prepare. You may have time to gather the most precious people in your life, your dear brothers and sisters, your dear children, your wife, your husband. You must say, "We must go to the wounded side and hide ourselves in the rock of ages. We must hide in Jesus Christ. And they may see how alarmed you are. They may feel the pew trembling as they sit on it with you. They may see tears of shame on your cheeks. They may see you looking down and almost beating your breast. And they know that these are words of God, that God has given them on their lips. They know that these are prayerful lips that now speak words of judgment. The day of the Lord is coming, and all the protection of the blood of Christ. It's the only safety. It's the only blanket that can wrap around us and keep us. It cleanses from all sin. His robes of righteousness cover us from head to toe. The day of the Lord is coming. It's coming secretly. It may come tonight. We don't know. We are unprepared, like a thief in the night. It comes. Hurry, he says, hurry. The city is to be swept away. God's messengers give Lot a second warning, but he lingered. He'd seen the power of the angels, how they smote the Sodomites with blindness and confusion of faith. He'd heard their voices, how he'd never heard men speak with such authority. There was something of divinity. There was something of heaven. There was something of the throne of God about them when they spoke to him. And yet, he was unpersuaded. Maybe, he said, maybe they're right. Maybe. Maybe not. Lot hesitated. Lot lingered, not knowing whether to flee or tough it out with his buddies and his friends and the city council and his fellow magistrates there in Sodom. Am I to believe that these messengers have come from God, or do I believe my family? Or do I believe my friends and everyone with any wealth or significance or power in this place? Am I going to risk all my credibility and seem so foolish in running away from this place? I'll be a laughing stock. I was scared by some religious men. They got under my skin, and I acted completely out of character. I lapsed. I'm beginning to feel ashamed of myself. He'd initially responded when they first spoke, and there were power in their words because this was a few hours before, and he'd seen what they had done to the mob as it tried to assault them. But now he hesitates. He'd eaten the food of haste the night before. He'd eaten unleavened bread. But now he was not prepared to get cracking. He delayed. His loins were not girded. His staff was not in his hand. He dawdled. He cannot bear to take so radical a step as to become a true, obedient disciple of a God who speaks to us. Just like some of you. Just like some of you. Was it a hard thing for Lot to acknowledge that he'd been such a fool to leave the land of promise and part company with Abram and come to live near Sodom and then in Sodom? Was it hard for him to move from a pleasant place, its beautiful gardens, its springs, its fountains, its well-watered pastures, like Eden? Was it tough for him to leave a place where he was greatly admired? He was the half-brother of mighty Abram when they'd all been taken captive by Kedorlaomer and had all gone away. Mighty Abram, Lot's half-brother, had come down, and he, with his men, had delivered them all and brought them home again. Oh, let's reward Lot. Let's make him a magistrate in the city. We can't reward Abram. He won't come near this place. But we can reward his brother. Was it hard to leave such a place? Was it hard to leave when two weddings were coming up and all the preparation was being made and they were great marches for his daughters. You know, they were significant men, and they came from top families in Sodom. They were out of the top drawer. You can see how between the first warning and now this second warning, Lot is lingering. It was tough for Lot. It's tough for you. It's going to be tough. I hope you realize how tough it's going to be a Christian, a real Christian. It's going to be tough. It's going to demand everything. All your intelligence, all your skill, all your courage. It's going to be very, very hard to be a real Christian. I hope you realize that. It's tough. It was tough for my Savior. It was tough for him to go steadfastly to Jerusalem. It was tough for him to have his back shredded by a whip. It was tough for him to be spat on and punched. Tough for him to be crucified. It was tough for him to be mocked. It was tough for him to bear the anathema. To enter the judgment. Tough for him to enter the lake of fire on Calvary for me. It wasn't too hard for Lot to face being called a fool, was it? Compared to that, to be laughed at, to have his reputation compromised. Until people forgot in a few years' time the whole incident. It wasn't very tough. For Lot. A few hours earlier, the men had been much rougher with him. He'd been standing outside the house, you remember. He'd shut the door behind him and he pleaded with the men, but they pressed in. The mob in its anger and its contempt for him pressed in, and his words were disdained. The crowd was threatening and the door suddenly opened behind Lot, and an arm came out and grabbed him and yanked him back into the house, and the door slammed in the face of the mob. That was the night before, but this time the God who can be so powerful and so judgmental as he condemns can also be wonderfully tender when he saves. And so one of the two messengers from God took hold of Lot's hand and then took hold of Lot's wife's hand and led them to the city gate. And the other messenger from God, the other angel, held his daughter's hand and his other daughter's hand, and firmly and lovingly the four of them were walked through the streets of Sodom and through the city gate and out into the countryside and through the lanes and fields, on and on, on and on, not letting go of them, determined to take them to safety. See the amazing grace of God here? How immense it is to a stubborn lingerer, an excuse maker like Lot. He'd had two warnings from heaven and they were not enough to motivate him. And then God said to the angels, hold their hands and constrain them to get out. Aren't you glad when God tells his messengers to put every pressure they can on you? Everything that's not psychologically brainwashing. but all that's upright and earnest, filled with pathos. When God said to Dad, take them to the camp. Drive them all the way there. Pay for the camp. And give them pocket money for a week. Aren't you glad that Dad listened when God said that to them? When he says, go and play golf with your friend, though you are not very good, and pay for his round. Or when he says, now give him a really good Bible. Or when God says, write him a letter every Sunday, you make sure you write to him. They come as mediators, means from the King of Love, who sits on the throne of grace, and he works to reach you, to deliver you from darkness and hell, and to bring you into his wonderful kingdom. The third thing I want you to see is that God gives a third warning of the judgment to come. You'd think that would be it, wouldn't you? Two warnings, and that's your lot. The fires can fall. God has drawn them out of the city, and they are safe. But in fact, they are not safe. There are the lights, and the sounds, and the smells of the charcoal burning in 100 grates as servants light the fires there in Sodom, 10 minutes walk away. The bakers are calling out in the streets, announcing fresh bread. And the water carriers are announcing their presence. And the old cockroaches are crowing. And the city is coming to life again after the hours of darkness. And that place is the only home that those two girls have ever known. And how alluring it looks in the soft light of early morning. And the angels knew its seductive draw, even on Lot. And don't we know that? Don't we know the familiar faces and smiles? Don't we know that? We're not home from the conference very long. We're not home from the camp or from the special Sunday service when we heard a messenger of God speaking to our consciences. We went back very far before we fell in with the gang, the peer group in school. And very soon the earnest message of God to prepare for the wrath to come through faith in the Saviour was beginning to be less attractive to us. And the love of the world and its glittering prizes, and the enthusiasm and the fun and the sharp-wittedness of our companions, and the smartness and the cynicism of those who had no time for our gospel. Oh, how powerful it all became. It is then, at such times, that extraordinary new mercies from God break into our lives. When left to ourselves, we'd be gone. But God doesn't give up on us. He speaks again through one of his messengers. Flee for your lives, verse 17. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you'll be swept away. You see the relevance of it to you? We can take you to camp and we can take you to conference and you can pay, we can pay for you and we can speak to you, but there comes a time when you are on your own. And we're not there. There's not another Christian in the place. And you must dare to be a Daniel and you must dare to stand alone. The faith of your parents and the faith of your pastor and the faith of the camp officers is of no avail at all. Now you must say, as for me, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm not going to let go of him. You must take that step of faith. You must exercise it. The Lord won't do it for you. You must do it yourself. Of course, he's always there. He's always there. I'll never leave you. But you must appropriate him. You must set out for yourself. You must never look back in longing to that Sodom from which God has saved you. Whatever it is, you must keep going. You must keep on. You've got to keep on. Don't look back. Don't stop. Don't stop. You'll be swept away. He's begun a good work in you. Now, cry to him for grace to complete it until the day of Christ. How often you've been told there's a hell to avoid and a heaven to win. And only the blood of Christ can get that pardon. And only the power of the indwelling Spirit can energize you and sustain you and keep you. Maybe you're at university and away from home. Maybe you joined the army. Now, so much hangs on you. You're in a place of vulnerability. You're in a place of danger. Don't look back. Don't stop. Keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Never give up. Never give up. Look forward to all you have in Christ. Know you have a purpose in living. Know that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Know the bliss of a conscience that is not condemning you. And know that there's a hope of heaven's glory and there's the fullness of joy at God's right hand. Don't look back. Don't let your heart envy sinners. Look forward. Look forward to the life, the rich life that God is preparing for you. Don't look back at Sodom. Don't betray your new heart. Don't say with a glance that the treasures of Sodom are worth more to you than the pearl of great price, than the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Turn from Sodom. Please leave Sodom. You must leave Sodom. Sodom's going to be destroyed. Why stay there? The life of this world without Christ is no longer an option. It's no longer viable, this world without Christ. But Lot lingered. Listen to him. Verse 19. You've shown great kindness to me. You've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountain. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. These are the words of a lingerer. And they are addressing Christian kindness. They're addressing speakers, which he's benefited from so much. Practical kindnesses, wonderful generosity, prayerfulness and love. And he says, you've shown great kindness to me. That's what he says. And he's thanking them out of politeness. But in fact, he wants them to stop speaking to him of their need to be saved from disaster. You've shown great kindness to me and I would be a bore to ignore you, but, and that but comes in 100 ways. What's your excuse for not being a Christian tonight? And here's Lot's excuse. Lot says, I can't get to the mountains. That's what he says. They were too far, they were too high, they were too steep, they were too cold. He might not make it to the mountains or in the mountain. So why not die in Sodom? You've all got to die somewhere. And people say that very often, don't they? They say, oh well, I'm going to go to hell and that's it. A man I speak to often says that to me. And I say, the first 5 seconds that you'll be in hell, you long for deliverance from it. no deliverance from hell once you're there. You've grasped the sovereignty of God in judgment, that he has the right to put you in hell. Have you grasped the sovereignty of God in grace, that he is so glorious that he will put you in heaven and transform you into the likeness of his Son? The Lord has another suggestion to make. And how amazing the grace of God that hears men making their excuses and their suggestions to God as they linger at the mouth of the pit. He says, look, could I tell you what I want? Would you mind? There's a little town nearby to run to. Not those distant mountains now. Don't make me go there. Let me escape to that nice town. My wife and I always liked that town, and we spoke of retiring there one day, and it's very small, isn't it? And then my life will be safe, verse 20. It's so crass, but we all make our own bargains with God, don't we? We lay down conditions under which we're prepared to become Christians, but not join the Baptists, so become Christians and not worship with the Calvinists, not the narrow fellowship. We want deliverance from this awful materialist life. The whole lack of satisfaction we get from watching television and reading the newspapers and doing our mundane jobs, and how empty is this all that life has to offer. Surely there's more than that. Surely there is. And we say that. We want deliverance from that. But the mountains of holiness, the mountains of separation from God, the high mountains of transfiguration where we are turned into his likeness and we love him. And he's precious to us and he's glorious to us. The mountains of cross-bearing and self-denial. We want watered-down religion. We want diluted and demanding Christianity. Savior carried a cross and bore the shame and the blame, that we might have an easy life in this world, and that we might go to heaven when we die. Is that what we want? Is that why we're not Christians? And Lot says, okay, I can't have Sodom. But can't I have a little place? A little cottage, some thatch, roses on the trellis around the door, a little garden, a little hedge, just a little piece of this world. Or as God say, it is simply an incredible reply. Very well. I'll grant this request too. He says, verse 21. He gives the little town to him. Can you believe it? Can you believe your eyes? What extraordinary long-suffering. What mercy. He gives him a little place called Zoar to live in. You can see the name on the wooden gate there, with a pathway leading up to the house. Zoar, he'll give him that. God will give it to him. What was the price? What was the price of the second best? What was the price? And the price, of course, was a totally anonymous life for the rest of his days. That was it. He disappears from the pages of history. He's never mentioned in the Old Testament again. That is it. You asked for something, you pleaded for something, and God gave it to you. And you led a useless life. And you're afraid. But you are insisting on something, and God will give it to you. And for the rest of your days, it's the second best. Others are in the midst of the battle. Others are fighting. Others are the warriors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others are doing exploits. The Lord's mighty men. The gates of hell tremble when these men and women approach. They're steadfast, they're unmovable, they're always abounding in the work of the Lord. And you're a forgotten man, you're pottering about in your garden, you're pruning your roses, living in a small town, smiling as the young people go by, glad to see them, enjoying yourself. Is that what you want for your futures? And God saved Lot from that. He gave it to him and he saved him from it. May he save you from that too. Oh yes, he let him go to Zoar. Verse 23. And he avoided the conflagration of Sodom. But there was too much grace in Lot's life to stay in that wretched second best existence. I give you a taste of it. I give you a taste of the second best. He was afraid of wasting his life doing nothing in Zoar. May it be the case for some of you. See that? Verse 30. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay. Afraid to stay in Zoar. Oh, what wonderful fear God can put in our hearts. Is this all there is? Is this the Christian life? Is this why the Savior died for me and rose for me? So God hurries Lot out of the danger zone of Sodom. And he says amazing words to Lot, verse 22, flee to Zoar quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it. I cannot do. The Almighty, the Omnipotent cannot do anything until Lot reaches Zoar. What's he saying? Is he saying his hands are tired? Is that what we see here? That God can't do anything until man does something first. I'll do 95%, God says, but my arms are bound until you do 5%. No. God is referring to the authority which he has given to Abram, the intercessor, to Abram, the mediator, to Abram, the prefigurement of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Abram had prayed for Lot. He had agonized and had Lot. Lot's redemption. Lot's deliverance from judgment God had heard and determined. Righteous Lot would not perish with Sodom. Lot must leave Sodom before the heavens open and the fires fall. I can't do any work of judgment on this place until you have reached the place of safety. That's what God says. Because you are covered by the prayers of your half-brother, Abraham. Now I'm making this extraordinary claim again, that God does not begin his judgment on Wales today, because in this principality are Christians who pray for Wales. God's wrath doesn't descend on you while we pray for you. Christ has shed his blood. Christ has poured out his spirit. Christ is sending forth his servants with the gospel. And until the last elect child of God hears and believes, this world is safe. Safe from the conflagration. Not one of God's elect is going to perish. Lot must be saved. Lot is going to be delivered from the wrath to come. He will be. Weaklings are going to be saved. A weakling like Lot is going to be saved. And his daughters, as weak as he, are going to be saved through the mercy of God to sinners. Lot like sinners, like so many of us are. Lot would hear the words, come ye blessed of my father, receive the inheritance promised to you before the foundation of the world. The Son of God has come on a fact-finding tour of Wales. He's been busy this week looking at the churches, as he always does. He came once, and it lasted over 30 years, and he examined how men and women behave, and he wept for them. Our Jesus, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you stone the prophets, you want to kill me. And it did. But in his death he bared his heart to the wrath of a sin-hating God, and it fell on him. It didn't fall on us. We deserved it, he didn't. We got what he deserved. He took what we deserved. God, for Christ's sake, is offering pardon for you. That's what he's doing. He'll show you mercy in Jesus' name. Don't delay. Flee to Jesus for your lives. Don't delay. Don't make another excuse. Don't say next Sunday. Don't say tomorrow. Never comes, does it? Tomorrow never comes. When tomorrow comes, then you know, it's today now then. And then you'll say again, tomorrow. And then tomorrow comes, and now it's today. And you can say, tomorrow again. And tomorrow, like some of you have been saying for so long. Today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. The poet once said, tomorrow, he promised his conscience. Tomorrow I mean to believe. Tomorrow I'll think as I ought to. Tomorrow the Saviour receive. Tomorrow I'll conquer the habits that hold me from heaven away. But ever his conscience repeated one word, and one only. Today. Tomorrow. 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 This day after day, it went on. Tomorrow. 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 Thus, youth, like a dream, has all gone. Till age and his passions have written the message of no on his brow. And there, from the shadows, came death with a pitiless syllable. Now. Now. Oh God, bless your word now to us, those of us who have heard your warning, the promises of the gospel so often. Oh, unharden the hard heart, bend the stubborn will. Make us willing in the day of your power now to receive Jesus and go on to the mountains and live there for thee, the mountains of holy living and separation and godliness. Oh, grant it. In thy tender pity, deliver a Lot-like spirit from each one of us, we pray. We may love thee and serve thee and do thy will promptly and sweetly all our days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.